So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. This morning we will be looking at verses 15 through verse 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Oh, beloved Church of Christ, this is the word of the living God. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The sense of reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we come before you. We give thanks to you for this word. We pray, O Lord, that as we seek to hear you speak to us in this word, we ask, O Lord, that you would grant to us an understanding heart, that your Holy Spirit would illumine us to the meaning of this text and what it teaches us. That you may speak to us your words, that we might see Christ, that we might be led to Christ and his work for us. Convict us, O Lord, we pray. Encourage us, O Lord, we pray. Humble us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we will be looking at this passage, and it will be something more of a doctrinal sermon. This doctrine of the text is what we call in Reformed theology, the covenant of works. But we ought not to be estranged from doctrine, or think that a doctrine is merely for those who are in ivory towers, locked away in some seminary somewhere. Doctrine and theology is the stuff of the living room. It's the stuff of daily life as you, in Christ Jesus, throughout your work week, wrestle against spiritual powers. We need the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. We need to know what God's Word says to us, what it requires of us, what it teaches, and how we ought to apply that to our lives, what the implications of that doctrine is for us. And so this morning we're going to look at the doctrine of the covenant of works from this brief passage, the doctrine of the covenant of works. Last week we looked at something at Adam's special creation. We remember in verses 4 through 14 how God specially created Adam from the dust of the earth. Now, this was not a brute theistic evolution. This was a supernatural act of God creating humanity, of constituting him to be what he is, made in the image of God, body and soul. And we saw last week how God placed him in a realm. He placed him in the Garden of Eden. And that says something important about Adam's commission, his significance as a human being. Now remember how the garden was situated on a hill, and how the resources beyond the garden implied his kingdom conquest of the world to be under the lordship of his God, a benevolent kingdom. This was something of Adam's commission. But here in our text this morning, we see in full clarity God's commission to Adam. God's calling upon Adam's life. And what we are looking at here is what we call the covenant of works. But why is stressing this doctrine? Why is this particular teaching of Scripture, this concept of the covenant of works, so very important for us? Is it a mere theological abstraction? But why stress this teaching from the Scriptures so as to devote a sermon on the doctrine of the covenant works? This doctrine is vital for our understanding of other teachings found in Scripture. In fact, this doctrine is essential to a clear understanding of the gospel itself. The doctrine of the covenant of works helps us to understand the biblical covenants as they unfold. But the distinction between this arrangement in Scripture, between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden, and the arrangement just one page over in Genesis 3, verse 15. God promises mercy and the forgiveness of sins, where God promises grace in Jesus. This has a bearing on how we understand the covenants and how the Bible unfolds itself. This has a bearing in understanding what it is that God requires of us as human beings, and what it is that the Lord Jesus has accomplished for his people. The doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of the covenants, even eschatology, are all influenced by the teaching of this text and how we understand this doctrine of the covenant of works. And so it is very important for us as we consider how we ought to think and believe and confess as Christians. But if we're to summarize this text this morning, the teachings of this text, as we come to it and consider it, we could boil it down to one sentence as to why this doctrine matters so much for us this morning. Here's how we can boil it down today. The covenant of works shows us God's requirements for mankind. The covenant of works shows us our desperate failure in our sin. The covenant of works leads us to Jesus. It leads us to Jesus' glorious fulfillment of the terms of God's law for the sake of his people. We'll see why this flows out of our passage, mainly by asking and answering two short questions. Now, the first question that we'll answer this morning is, what is the covenant of works? And the second question that we'll ask and answer is, why does the covenant of works matter? So we begin with, what is the covenant of works? The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 2, defines the covenant of works in this way. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. In other words, what we mean by the covenant of works is this is an oath-bound arrangement between God and Adam, wherein life is promised to Adam upon the condition that he perfectly obeys the terms of this covenant. So a few things to note as we consider the concept of the covenant of works. But this kind of covenant is works. There is not salvific grace in this covenant. This is not a covenant in which there is mercy for those who have broken the law. This is a covenant that says, do this and live. Don't do this and die. Obey and gain the tree of life. Disobey and you shall surely die. This is what we mean by covenant works. Cursings for disobedience, blessings for obedience. And we see that this is something of what our text describes in context. Verse 17 shows us the curses for disobedience. It says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Break this covenant. Break this law. And you will merit death and the miseries of life in death. But we know from the last couple of weeks as well that although not explicit here, there's also a blessing that is held forth to Adam in this covenantal arrangement. We saw in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, that the pattern of the Sabbath, when God rested on the seventh day, was a pattern that was to be imitated by man. The Decalogue repeats this as the moral law rooted in God's creational order for man. And as we saw in the last couple of weeks, Hebrews 3 through 4 picks up this theme of entering into God's eternal Sabbath rest as a picture of entering into the new creation. So we know something of blessing is held forth to Adam in this arrangement by the very fact that his actions as a Sabbath-keeping creature anticipate an end goal in his life. But we also see how God lavishly blesses him in the garden arrangements already. It seems to not be for no purpose at all. For we see in verse 16, "Now the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." He was created in blessedness. He was created for blessedness. But among the trees, apparently, in which he may have been able to partake, is the tree of life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 details to us the presence of this sign within the garden. But there was more than just this Edenic situation. And so it seems that if Adam had kept this covenant, had obeyed the terms of this covenant, God would have granted to him as a reward the blessings of new creational life. And this is what we mean by a covenant of works. I want you to notice from this passage as well that this arrangement is imposed upon Adam by God. And we see that God formed Adam out of the dust, made him to be what he is, assigned him his particular task, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. Adam was created to cultivate this garden. He was also created to protect this garden. But that word there for keep can sometimes in Hebrew mean to defend or to protect. And in the light of the fact that there would be the devil who would creep into the kingdom of God and try to seek to spread seeds of heresy within the kingdom of God, seems rather apt to see that part of God's commission for Adam was to protect the kingdom of God in righteousness, was to cultivate it and to protect it and to disseminate this kingdom. So we see in verse 15, God's commission involved his good purposes for Adam. He's created for a good thing, created for a blessed life. But we also see this is imposed upon him. God is the Lord, is the creator of man, has the right to determine this relationship and the terms of this relationship. Those terms are obey or die. But make no mistake, this arrangement is not negative. We often, after the fall, think of the covenant of works in very negative terms. Because we broke that covenant now. And we can't be saved by this covenant. We cannot work our way to heaven. But this arrangement was good. Adam was called in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness to take dominion under the lordship of the God who is God. This is a good arrangement. But nevertheless, God set the terms. God set the stipulations and the sanctions. But we also see from the rest of Holy Scripture that this covenant is not only a works-based covenant, or this arrangement is not only a works-based arrangement imposed by God, but this arrangement was also with Adam as our representative. And this is very important in our understanding of this covenant. If you have a confession of faith with you, this is a great line to underline in chapter 7, section 2. Wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity. The confession is teaching that Adam is our representative. He is our federal head, as the theologians put it. He represents us in the garden. And if he were to obey, he would gain for his posterity this blessing. And if he were to disobey, well, here we are today. But Romans chapter 5 is a place that shows us very clearly that Adam is our representative. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 5, this is a landmark chapter of the Bible, verses 12 through 21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. On down into verse 14, describing the fact that death and sin still pass on to all men, despite the absence of the Mosaic law for a time. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. I think we especially see it, Adam being representative of humanity. In Romans 5, verses 18, verse 17 through 18. For if by one man's offense, Adam, if by Adam's sin death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. What is this teaching us? Paul is showing us here that because Adam sinned, we all fell. It was by Adam's sin that we are condemned. And that we are condemned for his sin. This shows us that Adam, in an important sense, represents us. This covenant is made with Adam as our head. This, of course, raises a very important question for us, doesn't it? How do we know that what we are looking at here in our text is really a covenantal arrangement? The word covenant does not appear in these verses. So how do we know that we should properly call this arrangement the covenant of works? This is a good and, I think, appropriate question for us. I would like to remind us just briefly that the word covenant does not have to be present in our passage for there to actually be a covenant present in the text. For we know in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God makes a covenant with David, even though the term covenant is not present in that chapter. How do we know that God made a covenant with David, that he would have a seed who would come, who would have an everlasting kingdom and build his house? Because Psalm 89 tells us plainly, Psalm 89, 34 to 37, that this was God's covenant with David. And so we ought not to conclude that just because the word isn't found in the text, that it's not really in the text, that the concept is not really there. So how do we know that this is a covenant? There's a couple of ways that we can discern this. We begin with some indirect proofs that this is properly a covenant. it's helpful for us to recognize in this passage that there are some features here that are in common with other biblical covenants. Covenant is an oath-bound, a solemn oath that has stipulations and sanctions. In other words, God binds himself by oath, and involved in that oath with man is certain instructions of how one ought to live and certain sanctions for the breach of this covenant. Now, we have to keep in mind as we compare this passage here with other biblical covenants that there is a very fine distinction here. This is a covenant of works. This is a works-based covenant. The other biblical covenants, such as Abraham, or the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, or the New Covenant, these are administrations or covenants of grace. In these covenants, Christ is held forth to sinners to be received by faith. Grace and mercy are promised to those who look to Jesus in faith in these other biblical covenants. Nevertheless, these are covenants with the Lord. They may share some common features with what we have here. So we have seen a covenant, an oath-bound, a bond that has stipulations and sanctions. We see this in Genesis chapter 17. God establishes his covenant. There are stipulations. You must circumcise your children, your sons. And if you breach this, there are sanctions. Genesis chapter 17. You see, in the Mosaic covenant, Christ is held forth, yes, but there are, of course, stipulations. Walk in my law. If you obey my law, a grant of reward by grace is given. If you disobey, there's covenantal curses. You apostatize. There are curses. We look at the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. If the Davidic kings who would come down into David's line would sin, God would chastise them. You have your stipulations and your sanctions. You have, of course, the New Covenant. We have here instruction for us throughout pages of the New Covenant as to how we ought to live. As those who have received mercy in Christ, of what we are set free to do in him. But there is also the sanction. If you trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, it's far worse than the curses of the Mosaic covenant. The sanctions for apostasy. So we see that these are some features of biblical covenants. So whether we're talking about the covenant of grace, which is distinct, very distinct from what we are looking at here. It is an oath bond with stipulations and sanctions. Well, what do we have in our text here? We have an oath in verse 17. If you break this arrangement, you will get the curse. So we also have your sanctions. And by implication also, we have stipulations, law, instruction for how one ought to live under this arrangement. These are all the watermarks of a biblical covenant. And so we may conclude that if it looks like a covenant, it probably is one. I think it was Archie Sproul who said, if it looks like one, if it walks like one, if it talks like one, it's probably that thing. And this is an indirect proof that what we are looking at here is a covenantal arrangement. There is, of course, another proof that is indirect for us in showing that what we're looking at in our text is properly the covenant of works, and that is the comparison between Adam and Christ. Adam as federal head, Christ as second Adam and new head of the church. One under a covenant of works, one fulfilling the law for us, giving us grace in Jesus. We see this comparison throughout the scriptures. In John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, we hear Jesus confessing that he had received a mission from the Father. Before he had come to the earth, he had received a mission to accomplish. This was a mission to fulfill his commandments. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12, detail for us what this mission was centuries before Christ became incarnate. And so we know that this arrangement between the Father and the Son, that the Son should accomplish his Father's will and so procure redemption, is an important piece of the puzzle as we consider the Adam of Christ parallel. Christ received the mission. What is involved in this mission? Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Perfect obedience to the law of God. He was made under the law. And not only perfect obedience to the law, but also bearing the covenantal curses of those who broke this arrangement, that we might have an atonement, we might have forgiveness. This is the mission that Christ received from the Father. But this mission is set in covenantal terms in Scripture. One of the most famous passages in the Old Testament that's quoted in the New is Psalm 110, verse 4. I have sworn an oath. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the oath that has been sworn. And it speaks of the coming work of Christ as our priest. Furthermore, Jesus himself says in Luke 22:29 concerning his Father that he was covenanted a kingdom. Upon the completion of this mission, this kingdom is covenanted to be his. He would procure it by fulfilling the mission of perfect obedience to the law for the sake of sinners and of bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his people. This is set in covenantal terms. Jesus was a part of a covenantal arrangement that involved fulfilling perfect obedience. This was before the incarnation. I would say this is in eternity. We are chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. Well, if Christ's arrangement in eternity with the Father and the Spirit is this inter-Trinitarian covenant that Christ would go and fulfill redemption for sinners, and if the Scriptures, as we saw earlier, compare Adam with Christ, Adam being the old federal representative of humanity, Christ being the second Adam, and if Christ's arrangement was covenantal, what should we say about this text? This is a covenantal arrangement. This is a covenantal arrangement. But there's a much simpler passage for us that would prove to us that this is, in fact, a covenant of works. Now, there is a direct proof. If you would turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. This is perhaps the simplest proof of the covenant of works. The text reads, "But they, like Adam," it should say, "they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant." And we don't have time to get into the details of why that is the best reading, but suffice it to say, there is no place name recorded in Scripture called Adam where there is a significant covenant that is made. This is just simply not a straightforward way of looking at that. The most straightforward way of looking at this is that there is an affirmation that Israel, in a manner similar with Adam, had broken the covenant. This is a covenant of works. This arrangement that we are looking at here, of blessings for obedience, of curse for disobedience, involves God's oath bond with Adam. If you walk in this way, you will get life. If you walk in that way, you will get death. This, of course, raises our second question. Why is it so very important for us to know this about this passage? Why does the covenant of words matters so very much for our life in Christ, for our reading of the Scriptures, for our study and understanding of the Bible as it unfolds. We answer firstly that the covenant of works shows us that God requires of man more than mere innocence, more than mere sinlessness. God does not require a clean slate. He requires perfect, perpetual, personal, entire, pure obedience without deviation from the law. God is just to demand this of his creatures. His law is good and righteous and holy. This passage shows us that God requires us to be righteous. We know this from this text of Scripture. We know this from the law in the Scriptures that call us, Leviticus 11:44, be holy, for I am holy. Repeated in the New Testament. We also know this in nature. Paul says in Romans 2, the Gentiles by nature do the things recorded in the law. They know that God requires perfection. They know that God requires obedience. Covenant of works is important because here we understand that God is holy. That God really is a consuming fire. That God will indeed bring every thought into judgment. Every secret intention of the heart. This also exposes the fact that even our good works are soiled with sin. Even our best efforts do not conform with the perfect obedience that this text requires of us. Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And it shows us that there is no way by our good works that we could ever stand before God and God say, you are righteous because you have perfectly obeyed. We can't get right with God by our works. We broke this covenant. Adam, our forefather, fell, spoiler alert, for the next few weeks. Adam fell, and we fell with him. And we see it in our lives. The disastrous effects of our sin. The misery that it has produced in us. We struggle with sin. And this passage shows us that we cannot be justified by works. We cannot be made right before God by church attendance. We cannot be made right before God by adopting the orthodox political scheme, whatever that may seem to be. Covenant of works is so very important because it drives us to recognize that we need somebody to go ahead of us and fulfill it for us. It brings us to the end of ourselves. It brings us to the end of our foolish attempts to justify ourselves by our works before God. To seeing how very sinful we are and how desperately we need someone to go ahead of us to pay the penalty for what we have done in breaking this law. To go on ahead of us and fulfill this law in our place. It shows us of our desperate need for grace, demerited favor from God, for mercy, for the forgiveness of our sins. This passage drives us to seek Jesus. To stop running on the treadmill of the law as though that were the thing which would get us in with God. Come to the end of ourselves and to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In this passage, we also see how Christ is so perfect a Savior. We've mentioned that Jesus received this mission from the Father. But to not only pay for our sins, to not only deal with the infraction and the penalty of our sins, damnation, this Jesus has done on the cross. But we see the excellency and the sufficiency of Jesus our Savior by His fulfilling the law for us. It is good and right for us to make much of the death of Christ. Without the death of Christ, we are all lost. Without His resurrection, we are all lost. Christian, did you know Jesus did not only die for you? Did you know that He lived for you? When Jesus underwent the temptation of the devil, He resisted the evil one for you. Because you didn't. Because you couldn't. Did you know that Jesus perfectly resisted temptation because He loved you and would have you to be His own and would have all of your sins forgiven and would have you to be clothed with His righteousness? Did you know that Jesus endured suffering in this life, not having any place to lay His head, scorned when He preached, the mockery of the people? For you? My friend, the covenant of works shows us God's requirement of obedience, but it also shows us and gets us to anticipate the glorious sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ for us. It's the free gift that Paul was talking about when he compared Adam with Christ. Adam failed in this. Christ is the free gift of His righteousness. That grace could come to us who broke this law. This is what Jesus has come to do. The covenant of works shows us something more about the gospel. That Christ's whole life of suffering was lived out of love for His people, to provide for His naked and ashamed and broken and sinful and miserable and hell-bound people a righteousness wherewith they could stand before God. And God could say, this one is justified in His Son. This is how the tax collector, beating his breast, not even willing to look at God, not even willing to look up, crying out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." This is why he can walk away justified. Because of what Jesus would come to be. And so if you are here this morning, and you have sensed your sinfulness, you have broken this law, that you are liable for the judgment of hell forever, would you believe on Christ? Would you come to Him in faith? Would you receive this gift of the fulfillment of God's righteous requirement of the law? And so be forgiven of all your sins. And if you have received that, if you are here and you are a justified Christian, you know you are in Christ. You receive His mercy. You have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Will you remember that your Savior not only died for you, that He also lived for you? Will you remember that as you have been brought from out of this covenantal arrangement of being enslaved to the works of the law, enslaved to the condemnation that this law pronounces against sinners, now being placed under grace and under mercy in Christ Jesus, will you go forth as those who are free to follow this law in love? Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that it's by grace through faith that you are saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This grace through faith salvation is all entirely the gift of God. But don't forget also that you are also created in Him for good works. You are now enabled by grace to go forth freely, not as those who are under the law, but as those who are under grace, as new creatures to live and resemble the Christ who perfectly kept us alive. If you are in Christ Jesus, I would encourage you. Remember this text. Remember what Christ has done for you. As those who are new creatures in Him, go forth freely as one under grace and live out the requirements of this law out of gratitude for what Jesus has done and perfectly fulfilled. This is why the covenant of works, and why this doctrine is so very important for us. Why we need this doctrine. Because it's so very easy for us in our Christian life to sink into an understanding of the Christian life as though we were under the works of the law. Oh, I don't know that God loves me anymore. I really blew it this week. I did that sin. I gotta make an atonement for it. I gotta do something to make it right. This shows us that that's not what the Christian life is. Christian life is, as John puts it, a constant state of confession of our sin, receiving grace from God, and walking in the newness of life in Him. It's a covenant of grace. Sanctification is under the covenant of grace. And that's the truth. So we've then answered our question, what is the covenant of works and why does it matter? The covenant of works shows us God's requirements. It shows us our desperate failure and sin. But it also shows us Jesus' glorious fulfillment in the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this word that You've given us. And Lord, we pray that as we consider what Your word teaches, Lord, concerning covenants, concerning our relationship before You, concerning who we are in Christ and what we're called to do, we pray that You would continue, cause us to grow in Jesus, to marvel at His excellency. Lord, we thank You for His righteousness. We thank You that it is upon His righteousness that we stand. Lord, we thank You that we're new creatures in Christ, created for good works. That we should be. Help us, O Lord, to think according to the Word, to live according to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.